We trust we're going to believe it. Ah, there we go. I knew there was something missing. We're going to believe it, and we're going to stand on it. These are the three encouragements there that we've got there from that first verse in particular. Preaching, believing, and standing. I would say that this chapter, chapter 15, is one of the most significant chapters in New Testament Scripture, in Scripture, I'd say. It's a very, very important chapter in Scripture. Now, I don't know, you can know it's all the Bible, it's all God's Word, but I think we've arrived at a very, very important part of the Scriptures. And normally I've been preaching through like a whole chapter at a time or something, but in this case, I think I'm going to slow down and spend a little bit more time in chapter 15, because there's things here of really great importance. You can see what the headline is. If you've got your blue Bible, chapter page 812 or whatever, you'll see the NIV editors have put the resurrection of Christ, and then the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the body. Resurrection, resurrection, new life. This is so, so important. What's written here is so important. Christ's physical resurrection from the dead. Perhaps we could just turn it down a little bit. It's a little bit, Martin, could you just turn it down a touch? Christ's physical resurrection. Yours and my physical resurrection. This is really, really important, isn't it? You know, our bodies are going into this decline, and it seems like a terminal decline. But there is a day coming. Christ was raised. We shall be raised. These are such important themes, aren't they? And this message of new life is at the very kernel of our Christianity, isn't it? And our good news, the smile on our faces. This new life. Now, let's look at it as part of this book, because we've been reading through this first letter, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he has been making very specific arguments to them, and he's been talking to them about specific issues. And when he begins to speak about these things, let's remember that he's not just saying it in isolation. He's saying as a result of the things that he's been saying beforehand. He's been talking to them about the disorderly nature of their public worship. He's been talking to them about the general indiscipline in the church. And as he's talking about this, then he's bringing them on to this point. And somehow, it's not just that he's following on. You know, sometimes because we've got chapters and we've got verses, it's almost like we read a chapter and we just plonk it there and we just look at it in isolation for the rest of it. But it's a progression. It goes in steps. He starts his letter building up his case, talking about specific issues, raising concerns, addressing questions. And it moves and moves. And like a piece of music that has a natural progression to it and reaches its bridge, which we said, chapter 13, that section on love, it's the bridge of the book. It's the kind of the diagnosis of the problem at the heart of the church. Where is the love? That's the most important thing. That's what he's saying, that you've lost. So he's seeing there's the problems in the churches. Where's the problem? Chapter 13. And then afterwards, he begins to unpack that issue with them, and it kind of quietens down a little bit. And then here, chapter 15, if I can put it like this, this is the grand finale. The resurrection. You know, we are only here for a while. We're only here for a while. There's stuff coming up ahead of such extraordinary significance and importance that in short, it makes the sacrifices and the sufferings of this present time bearable and doable, because there's so much more yet still to come. So, well, that's what we're dealing with. You know, he's been talking to them about their prophesying, their public speaking, what they're going to talk about. And here in chapter 15, he's like telling, you want to talk about something? Here, this is what it'd be good to talk about in church. This is what it'd be good to hear about in church. Let's talk about Christ risen from the dead. Let's talk about the resurrection of the body. Let's talk about the world to come. Let's talk about new life and hope. Let's talk about these things. That's his message, isn't it? He's beginning to fill their mouths. You want to fill your mouth with something profitable. Fill your mouth with things like this. Because so much of the laxity and the immorality in the church is from an incorrect understanding or appreciation or concentration on these matters. And here he sets it all out in chapter 15, this message of it's all about Christ's risen life. All about Christ's risen power, and all about the plan for our lives that he has set in train. So we're going to be concentrating on chapter 15, verse 1, because in a way, even verse 1 in and of its own right is a sermon. It's just a sermon handed to you there in the first right. So that's where we're going to be concentrating. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you can stand. Okay, three things there. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing as we spend some time in this. Father in heaven, we just come to you this morning asking that as we spend this time reading this book, that yes, is by the hand of a human author, Paul, preserved and handed down to us through generations and time, that in knowing that indeed your gracious Holy Spirit, who was with him then, moved upon him to write these words, and by your Spirit preserved these words and guaranteed their preservation to this very day, this very hour, this moment here together, that the same, your Spirit who is with us here, Lord, we pray, would indeed take these words and apply them to our lives. Insofar as you've reserved them for this day and hour, we pray, Lord, that you would be using the things that you moved upon him to write for our benefit, that we might live in accordance with your will and to your glory. Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for its message. We thank you for Jesus, who's at the very heart of its message. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed be his disciples and live out the Christian life, and be helped by the time we spend together. Help everyone here, each one of us, everyone, me and everybody else. And glorify yourself and use this time, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 15, verse 1. The gospel preached, the gospel received, the gospel upon which we stand there. What are we supposed to do with God's word? Here's the first point. We're going to preach God's word. We're going to preach God's word. In Greek, the word for gospel, you've got the word gospel there in that second line there. That Greek word is euangelion, euangelion. And then a little bit down, the just two words on, gospel, I preached. The word there, preached, the original Greek word there, is euangelizo. Euangelizo. So euangelion, euangelizo. I think the word preached there, the translation, this word preached there, I'm not trying to, you know, tell them how to do their jobs, but I think to evangelize. Because it's a direct translation. You've got the word euangelion, which is the message, and what we're doing with the message, spreading the message, euangelizing. We are evangelizing. Okay, evangelism has a bit of a dirty word in some, but I think this is what it is. He's talking about we have this, been given this message, and what do we do with a message? We evangelize. We share the good news. That's what it's talking about. The construction of this euangelion, the reason we get this, I don't know why we get the word gospel, because it's a very archaic sort of Tudor word that's still in circulation today, and naturally speaking, unless you happen to understand and know what it means, it's a bit of a mystery to you, isn't it? But you, the euangelion, you, that first prefix there means good in Greek, and angelos means message, a good message, good news. That's why you get the thing good news. It gets translated as gospel, it means good news. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? But, you know, that's why I obey angelon, angels, are messengers, because they're carriers of messages, right? Okay. Good news. Now, so to evangelize is to share good news. All right? And that could be absolutely anything. It's not necessarily rooted to Christianity or spirituality in any way, shape, or form. It's the sharing of anything that is good and precious to you. Now, if you are so disposed to believe that Man United, if they beat Spurs or something like that, as if that was good to you, if that was important to you, no flicker of recognition in this room at all, okay? If such a thing could be important to you, then on hearing the news on the radio that they have managed a second half victory, the joy that you experience, the happiness that you experience at the sound of that news, and that quick put into Facebook, yeah, we've done it again, or something like that. That's evangelism. Because that person has received good news and they are sharing that good news. Can you see that? In principle, that is evangelism. And then people are evangelistic about all sorts of things. Have you noticed? The person who just gave up smoking? Right. The new diets, not that that would ever happen. Right? Okay. Or the latest political party that you're... There's a lot of it about, isn't there? And that is absolutely legitimate. We recognize that people want to share the things that matter to them. A new baby, all sorts of stuff that's going on in their lives. And at the heart of that excitement is the substance of the message. Why it is. So if Man U means something to you, it might be a historical thing about when your dad used to take you along when you were a kid. I don't know what it is, but it's all bound up together, isn't it? That creates this loyalty, this love, this passion, and that interest. So here we are this morning. Here we are. People share good news with each other. It's a part of what people do. If you're a Christian today, what's the heart of your evangelism? What's the heart of your message? What are you sharing with people? What are you excited about? If you're a Christian, there's a clue in the name. It's Christ. Christ. So exciting. You know, Christ. You see, I wonder, let me ask this. Do you think you can be a Christian and not be excited about Christ? Doesn't sound very probable, does it? Doesn't sound very probable any more than a Man United supporter if they're not interested in Man United. It's straightforward, isn't it? Right? So, our evangelism, what we share, what we're about, what we're doing, we're sharing Christ. At the heart of our message, the heart of our message. And there are lots of good things to talk about. And it's perfectly legitimate to talk about them. I hope you've got good things going on in your life. I hope you want to tell people about your family and your friends and the things that you've done and the wonderful weather and all the rest of it. There's nothing wrong with any of all of that. It's all good, isn't it? And I believe, as a Christian, the reason I'm excited about sharing Christ is I believe that he's the source of those good things. I have a wonderful family, thank God. Thank God through Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And that's why it's important to kind of, in one sense, we don't formalize our kind of sharing of news about, unless you call Facebook formalizing it, but generally speaking, here we formalize and systematize and make a regular practice and discipline of sharing the good news about Christ, because he's over it all. He is Lord. He is Lord. It's so crucial, isn't it? Why? He's our foundation. He's our foundation. It's fundamental. I want to use that word, fundamental. Christ is fundamental. That's the point I'm trying to prove of the Christian's message. Fundamental. Essential. He's the source. Now, we were talking about this, weren't we, Richard, earlier, about the fundamentalism and evangelicalism. If anybody's here at the hustings, you know that came up in the meeting a little bit. If I'm an evangelical, am I a fundamentalist? That was one of the things that kind of came up. Because the thing is, as soon as you talk about being a fundamentalist, let's face it, aka fundamentalist equals dangerous nutter, doesn't it? Right? In the public mind, right? To some extent. If you're a fundamentalist, you're a kind of bit of a nutter, dangerous nutter, or potentially dangerous nutter. But I would say that every person who is evangelistic, and I think human beings are by our very nature evangelistic. In other words, we share the things that matter to us. If we, at the heart of every single act of evangelism, there is the fundamental, there's the cause, there's the source thing that causes us to speak and to share and do the things that we do. And as we said before, the fundamental for the Christian is Christ. Yes? And you can essentially be, as we were discussing earlier, that a fundamentalist is somebody who strictly adheres to the fundamental principles of any system. We could say you could be a free market economy fundamentalist. You believe in those principles. That's what you stick to. And so as an evangelical, as we get called, being an evangelical means what? It means you're committed to the gospel. Evangelical, euangelion, right? To the good news. You're committed to the good news. And as a Christian evangelical, the fundamental principle that we're committed to is the sharing of the good news. I'm going around and saying, you've heard me 1,000 times now. You've got the point, haven't you? You've got the point. It's about foundation, the things upon which everything else rests. Now, if you are somebody who has concluded, I've just missed a line here, probably because it's a repetition of the last one, because I was getting excited, so I wrote it twice. So if you conclude that Jesus is Lord, it has to be admitted that there is something else you need to, right? If you've concluded that Jesus is Lord, there is something else you need to. And that is a belief that you have an authoritative and inspired Bible. Okay? That's a really, really important thing to accept into what we're talking about. Because as we see, look down in verse 3 and 4, as he's talking about, for what I received, I passed on to you first, Christ died according to the scriptures, and then again, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. If you don't believe that the Bible is trustworthy, you're never going to conclude that Jesus is Lord. Because the whole means by which one understands that Christ is Lord is because it is written here. All right? Very, very simple. All right? So you do need to believe, first and foremost, if you're going to preach Christ, you are going to preach Christ on the predisposition that you believe this book, that this is God's word. That's a predisposition, isn't it? And it's inspired by God. And you preach Christ according to the scriptures. You know, if we do a lot of things that people do, people get excited about. They get excited about an idea they've had. Nothing wrong with that. They get excited about something that they were imagining, or a desire, or a whim, or something like that. Here, we are basically sharing something that we've read. Fair enough? Yes, we've read something. And what we've read has changed our lives. So it's so important to keep this connection, this life. We're not preaching the Bible, are we? Okay? But we're preaching from the Bible, and we're preaching Christ from the Bible. Yes? Our message is not the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. The message is Christ, 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 according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Now, obviously, I accept totally that if you're going to preach Christ from the Scriptures and you believe the Bible is voracious and authoritative and inspired, there's also other things taught in the Bible. Yes? There's lots of things taught in the Bible. Have you noticed? All sorts of things taught in the Bible. And if you believe the Bible is God's word, then you have to engage with those other things too. Nobody's taking away from that for 1 minute. But this is it. When you read through the Bible, you know those kind of tricky, do anybody here do crosswords sometimes? Yeah? You're doing through a crossword, and you can do most of it, can't you? You kind of manage to do most of it, and you work all the way, and there's always that one at the end that's just sticking there, and everybody's kind of like, you know, goes backwards and forwards, you're kind of waiting until next week to find the answer, and I don't want to wait, I want to finish it, and all the rest of it. Trying to work it out. In the end, if this book to people is very puzzling, isn't it? A lot of people, they look at this book and they read it and they, do you know the amazing conclusions people come up with when they read the Bible? What kind of things people come up with? Right? So many answers people come up in terms of what is this book actually about? What is the fundamental controlling message? What is the most important thing one should take away from reading this book? And people come up with all sorts of things. But as a Christian, what have you concluded? It's about... Come on, you'd be on cue by now. I thought you'd be there. It's about Christ, isn't it? In the end, it teaches many and wonderful things. But the greatest and the most important thing is Christ. And that is supported, you know, this is not just my opinion. In chapter 15, verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you. Of the first importance, what's the most important thing, the most urgent thing? It's about Christ, isn't it? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There it is. And he's alive. Jesus is alive. Whatever else you take from the reading of this book, take that away. Because people who've discovered it and found it, it's transformed their lives. And that's why we're so excited about it. Because Jesus changes people's lives, doesn't he? He gives us new life. Gives us a new life. And what hope? And that's why we talk about it. That's why we talk about it. You fanatics, somebody will say. The God squad, the Bible bashers, and all the rest of it. You know, the thing about fanaticism, it is an extreme, unreasoning enthusiasm. That's not what we're about. We are excited because, well, excitement is just a lively, cheerful joy. You know, there's a new baby, a lively, cheerful joy. My new one, a lively, cheerful joy. Well, maybe not. I haven't got a predisposition in this one, okay? And people think, oh, you're a bit intense. Christians are a little bit intense, a bit full on sometimes, a bit in your face. But I think it's because of this. You know, the joy and the excitement is consequent to the significance of the event we are referring to. What's it say there in verse 2? It says that by the gospel, but you know, it's not just the message, it's not just the words, it's the person and the actual historical event that they refer to, Christ has saved our souls. He has saved our souls. And if you can't be a little bit excited about that, you just didn't understand the danger. That's absolutely right, isn't it? You know, when the peril is past, when the enemy is gone, when the danger is over, that you come out and you rejoice and you thank God and you cry or you laugh or whatever it is that you do, and you're happy. Where the war is won, VE Day, can you imagine in 1945? Okay? War in Europe is at an end. And people came out into Trafalgar Square in their thousands and their tens of thousands. Do you think they should have all stayed at home and had a cup of tea and say, well done, chaps, good job. Happy. Happy. Our preaching is just the outflowing of our happiness, isn't it? About him. And what he's done. In the beginning of the book, he writes to in the Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, we preach Christ. See, Jesus has died in our place. You know these things. He's died in our place. Somebody died for you. You are going to die and go to eternal judgment. The eternal visitation of God's unending wrath upon your soul. And now that isn't going to happen. And it's not just something that's been taken away. All that was Christ by rights, by his obedience, heaven, joys unending, that we had no part in or inheritance in whatsoever, have been conferred upon you. This is amazing. And it's because of him, because he is amazing. Such love. Such strength. He is Lord. And you see, I think what the Christians in Corinth seem to be suffering from is that they're in danger of forgetting these fundamental things. They're forgetting Christ and the joy of their salvation and the power of the gospel. What does preaching do? What should preaching do? Yeah, you're all Christians in the main here, aren't you? And hopefully, as we are, our grip sometimes gets loosened on the gospel and the goodness of Christ. You come to church, we meet together, and somebody preaches, and it should just remind you and wake it all up in you again and refresh your souls and help you to refocus and reconcentrate on the most important thing of all. Doesn't it put everything back in perspective? We need perspective, don't we? Isn't it awful when you meet people who've got no perspective? Going to A&E with their broken fingernail. Perspective. You see, here we see, as we look down to the second verse there, about when he talks about them, about holding firm. The truth is, a Christian can lose their grip on the goodness of God in Christ. You can lose your grip on it. You can become distracted. You can become confused about things. And as a consequence of that, you become more casual. It becomes less significant, less precious to you. You become more cavalier in your actions as a result. You know, we don't ride horses so much anymore, but I think we've all seen enough movies, cowboy movies, to be able to imagine it. You know, so somebody's clipping along, they've got the reins, and they're clopping along, clop, 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 and they're doing fine, they've got a long journey going ahead of them, and then gradually they sort of clop, 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 and then, you know, gradually the reins, it's a long journey, so they begin to loose their grip on the reins, and clop, 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 and they're robbing in the saddle and stuff like that, and off they go down the road. Until eventually, they suddenly, if they've really nodded off in the saddle, he's like this, and they've let go of the reins, and the horse has just drifted off. And the next thing, they find themselves on their back somewhere in a bramble, looking at the horses going off over there, and they have no idea where they are. And preaching just says, wake up! Wake up! Take your grip, take your reins back in your hand, get on target. You know, we're going to heaven, people. Okay, so we preach the word. We preach the word. Point number one. They get shorter each time, but I make more elaborations. Second one. But, you know, all of that will count for nothing. Will count for nothing if you don't receive the message. All the preaching in the world will count for nothing if you don't receive the message. Who's Jesus? I've never heard of him. Who? You know, there are people who will say that. There are people in the world alive today, and it's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, who have no idea who this person Jesus we're so excited talking about today actually is. Almost certainly the most famous person in history. Yes, agreed, probably. But there are still people who don't know. They will not receive the message. And we can be as excited as we are about it right here now, but there's still people who don't even know his name. Okay, let alone knowing what he's done. And we can also be a little bit self-congratulatory and say, well, over the last couple of hundred years since the missionary movement started, mostly amongst Baptists in the Midlands, and began to sort of move out gradually across Britain and extend out with a bit of compassion, let's say over in America to the Native Americans and so on and so forth, and then amongst the Afro-Americans, people who come over, brought over from Africa, and then out into Europe, and then out towards China, and then down into Africa, and out into Indonesia, and all this sort of thing. The fact is that since that time, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, has been spreading abroad at a remarkable pace. And there are lots of people who know the good news about Jesus. But I'd say a lot of people, wouldn't you say, how many people have received the news about Jesus in the same way people receive a message through Chinese whispers? The message begins as Jesus is Lord. And at the end, what they received is something about cheese and being bored. Because you know it and I know it, that the message has been severely distorted. There are millions, I think, of people who've heard about Jesus, but they have a deficient understanding and grasp of who this person is and what he's actually done. That is true, isn't it? I'm talking about a significantly deficient understanding of the gospel, despite the fact they've heard the name and they've heard some of the principal elements. And the work of teaching and preaching is not over by any means, is it? And our evangelism is not complete by any means whatsoever while this continues. And then there's those people who you actually have direct contact with. There's direct one-to-one contact between Christians and other people, and the gospel is being shared. And quite honestly, they just do not see what's being said as being important at all. Now, let's think about these people in Nepal. You know, the work of God in Nepal has been progressing remarkably. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there is a very powerful move of God's been going on in Nepal. And I was thinking about the fragility of their lives and people in some of the developing countries and the fragility of their lives. There seems to be some correspondence between the progress of evangelism and the fragility of people's lives. Now, I don't fully understand election. I wouldn't want to. God makes those decisions, who will be saved and who will not be saved. But what I do see from my own eyes and from the evidence of history, the gospel seems to advance mostly amongst the poor, doesn't it? Amongst the people in their the fragility of their lives. Because I think in those circumstances, providentially, they can see the significance, how important to be saved is, because death is stalking them. They are being stalked. And they feel that breath down the back of their necks in the way that so many people in this country just think, well, I've got a right, haven't I? I've got a right to 80 years. You know, you have no rights. We live fragile lives. Fragile lives. That wasn't a dig at the North. I don't know why that came out in that accent. But this is the important thing. The important thing is this. That people in this country live comfortable lives. They, for whatever reason, maybe don't see the authority of the Bible, or they don't see the dangers of their own souls, or maybe sometimes it's just because we've talked to them at the wrong time. Maybe it's why we've talked to them while they're sort of packing their shopping away and they're preoccupied with something in them. We're telling them about Jesus. You know, maybe that's not the best time. You know, sometimes our evangelism is a bit deficient, isn't it? Have you noticed? We're not always that sensitive. And that's why, let me tell you, bringing people to church is a good idea. Because when people come to church and are brought along to a church service, they actually come with a mind knowing what they're here to do, knowing what they're here. They know there's going to be a sermon. They know they're going to have to spend some time listening. They're going to be dealing with the Bible and the scriptures and the Christian songs. And they have a chance and they're ready and they're prepared to listen. And I suppose you could say defend themselves against the implications of what's being said as well. But I think if you come to a church where the Bible has been taught clearly, Christ is being preached warmly, and people are ready, that's probably one of the best environments for people to really consolidate their faith. Now, that's not to take away for a minute the power and the significance of your own personal testimonies in the highways and the byways and everywhere else you encounter people. But I'm just saying, just remember that. Bear it in mind when you think about, what can I do? Bring people to church is not a bad thing to do. But have you noticed there are people that, even though everything's right, the conditions are right, the Bible is clear, the preaching is reasonably intelligible, and all the rest of it, and they're there in church, they've got nothing else on their minds, and the gospel's being preached, and yet week after week, month after month, year after year, they stay there, not moving a single muscle or spiritual inch. And they just don't receive the message. It's a fact, isn't it? We've experienced it in our own time, in our own lives. And I was thinking about, what is the church? The church in Corinth. Why were these Corinthians all gathered? Why is he writing to them? Why are they a church? Because when he preached the gospel to them, when he preached the message, they received it. That's what the church is. The church is not everybody in the room, is it? It would be nice to think it's everybody in the room. Sometimes it is everybody in the room. Sometimes it's not everybody in the room. It's those who receive it. There were people in Corinth who didn't receive the word. And sometimes for just no other reason than they just wanted to continue to live their lives in a rebellion to God. And that was just the end of it. I've got a little picture here it's a kind of biblical picture of a tree. And the tree's got all sorts of little birds in the trees and little animals scurrying around underneath and getting shade underneath its branches. Now, just because you're a bird in the tree or you're a little animal scurrying around underneath, though you might be benefiting from some of the shade and the advantages and so on that the tree offers, doesn't make you part of the tree. Now, the analogy breaks down because being a little bird's quite a nice, lively thing, and being part of a tree is perhaps a little bit static. So I'm not trying to say that's not the point I'm trying to make. But there's a difference between being in the tree and being part of the tree. And you've got to know where you stand. The people who are in the tree are the people who believe the gospel. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. That is the church, isn't it? In which these others come and yes, get shade, but the ultimate purpose of our preaching is that everybody should be changed, should be converted, should be transformed, should belong, should be part, should be saved. And that's why we keep on preaching. And if sometimes our preaching seems repetitive, it's because the work is not yet done. We keep going, don't we? We're keeping going because we don't want to see anybody here finally on the last day not experiencing the blessing and the forgiveness that's available to them through Jesus Christ. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. In a church, you can hear the scriptures being expounded and unpacking the teaching and sharing Christ over time. And everybody should get this chance to hear and have the message clarified, but ultimately to receive it. That's the purpose. That's the aim, to receive it so that you can experience the salvation that we're talking about here in this verse, verse 2, that you can be saved. And if sometimes, you know, the preacher's eyes start to get a little bit wide and a bit bobble-eyed and he starts banging on the pulpit and getting passionate and all that sort of thing, it's because the urgency in it is because this is real. We're not playing church. Believing the message is crucial. Without that act of faith, there is no salvation. It's accessed through faith. If there's a car coming down the road and I say, jump out of the way, there's a car coming, you go, amen. You have to believe and act. And act in faith on what's being said. You can tell the people who've received it and the people who haven't. It's evident. There is evidence. There's a change that takes place. And you can hear it in the way people talk and what they talk about, what their priorities are, and how their life has been changed, what their fundamentals are, what makes them happy, what's the source of their joy. And if it isn't Christ, you can see that it's because they haven't received the message. They haven't got it yet. They're still trying to work out the crossword puzzle or whatever it might be. But it is joyful when you finally get it, don't you? Ah! That's what it is. Some people say, well, I don't want people to know whether I'm a Christian or not. I want to keep my cards a little bit close to my chest. I don't want people looking into my business. So I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to say too much. I'm not going to be giving anything away here. All right? Then nobody can really say whether I am or I'm not. But that silence is evidence. Because what we've said, one of the consequences of the gospel, it opens your heart, and it opens your face, and it opens your mouth. It opens you out. Because when you've got new good news, it's natural, isn't it? You just share it. You're not there if you're in that place. And there's also some people, what I'll do is I'll come along to church, and I'll just convince everybody else that I'm a Christian. That'll do it. Because I like being part of it and all the rest of it. And I'll, from time to time, throw in, I'll say something like, I'll praise the Lord or something like that. I'll throw it in from time to time and then get everybody off my case, okay? And they'll think I'm a Christian and it'll be all fine. Your loss. And, I confess Christ at my baptism or my christening or whatever it was. You know, I confess Christ then. And when there's communion, I take the cup and I eat the bread and I confess Christ then. I'm making a statement. But it's a bit like doing the bare minimum. Is that the spirit? Is that the spirit that we're talking about? Because surely, when we preach the word, when you receive the word, what do you receive when you receive the word? You receive new life and you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who made heaven and earth. It's not the bare minimum. Have you noticed? It's not the bare minimum. It's abundant. It's abundant. So the second thing we've got to do with the word, we've got to receive the word. There's no shortcuts. There's no ways around it. There's only one way. You have to open your heart and receive the word. Receive Christ. Receive Christ and believe on him. Here's my third and final point. Standing on the word. See, standing is what you do in, as a result of having received. Right? You've received and therefore you stand. But it's an ongoing thing, and this is the importance of it. You maintain your position and you hold your ground and you remain unmoved. You stick in there, don't you? Right? And you assert your principles about what you believe. You believe that the scriptures are true. You carry on believing that and asserting that, that Christ is the preeminent message of the scriptures. You hang on to that, and that you really are saved. You hang on to that. Okay? So, do you remember at the beginning part of your Christianity, those of you who can remember the beginnings of your Christianity, that you were a little bit wobbly, a little bit like an infant finding their feet, and standing wasn't so straightforward. You know, you're always being buffeted around by things people said and bits you didn't understand in the Bible and all the rest of it, and standing was not straight. But eventually you start to find your feet, don't you? You start to find your feet. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian, you know. Right? And that's fine. And then the dangers, the latter dangers is, oh, I've been a Christian a while now, and you know, I'm a Christian, and I go through the motions, and I know what to do, and I read my Bible, and I come and pray, and then gradually your heart can grow cold, right? And you can lose your footing, you can become a bit unstable in your pins, right? Either way, there are dangers. But the fundamental thing that we're called to do is stand. That's the thing, to stand. Well, as you look in verse 1 there, notice it's in the past tense. The word, the gospel, I preached you, that's in the past tense, which you received, that's in the past tense, and on which you've taken your stand, that's all things that happened in the past, right? He's asking them to remember where this whole thing began. And what he's doing in doing that is inviting them, and he's inviting us by the same measure, to look back at what you once believed and once received and do a reality check and see, where are you now? Where are you now? So, do you know? Well, if I had to say standing here and slumping over here, where on the scale are you? From standing to slumping, to sliding down here, to upright and firm up here, compare, think about it, think about your present position. That's what he's inviting them to do, isn't it? Because these Corinthians had a history, and you've got a history like them. And the history of your relationship with God is written in your memories and in your conscience, and the Holy Spirit bears testimony and witness just as much it does to these people here. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. Let me just remind you just for a moment in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is the passage which refers to the beginning of the church in Corinth. And I'm just going to remind you about their beginnings because it's so fresh and lively. Paul went there on his own into this big city, didn't know anybody. By the grace of God, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they love the Lord. And they've got a lot in common, and they start talking together and sharing their joy and their excitement about Jesus together. And they can't help but keep it quiet, and they go to the local synagogue because they're Jews, and that's what you do. And you hang out with the people that you know. And what you do is you share the good news with the people you know in their circle. And in that congregation there, they were what described as Jews and Greeks. And just to clarify what that means for a moment, Jews are people whose origins are in Judea. In other words, they're the people who are from the Pharisees and all the rest of it. The Greeks are who the diasporan Jews who came from the Greek world, spoke Greek, and had a more philosophical and secular perspective on Judaism, blah, blah, blah. But they're all meeting together because there's only one synagogue. And Paul goes in there with his friends, new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and they're sharing the good news. And eventually, after a period of time, Timothy shows up, and he's a wonderful Christian, and he joins them, and Silas joins them. Now there's five of them. They've got critical mass. They've got a leadership team going. And they carry on sharing the good news about Jesus with others. And then eventually, because they become a bit too successful, one of the two parties within the synagogue, the Jews, they become a little bit offended and start to be aggressive and say, well, we've had enough of all of this. This is all going too far. And so they concentrate their efforts on the Gentiles and on the Greeks. And wonderfully, the house next door, because they don't want to meet them in the synagogue anymore, the very house next door to the synagogue, the person who lives in that house believes in Jesus, believes and receives their message and says, you can have your meetings here. Can you imagine that? One day you're meeting next door, you've been kicked out, and you open up church next door. And then, as if that wasn't enough, the leader of the synagogue, a guy called Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and his whole family. This is the leader of the synagogue, believes in Jesus. And when they go along to the synagogue, to the meeting, the guy who's supposed to be leading them isn't there because he's next door too. And we read there in Acts chapter 8 about the many baptisms that took place. They were just sharing the good news. And baptism, let me talk about baptism. They responded to the message and they received baptism, because the whole purpose of baptism is the reality of the message coming home to me. I am saved. I am a Christian. I am now professing that I've been washed and cleansed. I've got a new life in Christ. We read of many baptisms. The church begins to flourish and grow in the house next door. And he stayed there. Most times Paul just stays for a few weeks. He stayed there, it says, for a year and a half. Do you know how many sermons I preach in a year and a half? If you preach like 365 roughly. No, what am I talking about? Yeah. How many Sundays are there in a 50 odd, right? So you can preach easily, couldn't you? If he preaches twice on a Sunday, once in the midweek, knowing Paul, I don't think he just preached three times a week, do you? You could preach again and again. What a body of sermons there. 200-300 sermons or whatever it would have been. What an opportunity in that town to hear Paul preaching. And that was the heart of everything he talks about, the work he did in Corinth. It was preaching and teaching. He did wonderful miracles. We know about that in his ministry. But the real thing he talks about, what he did in Corinth, is he taught them. And here's a group of taught Christians who understand the gospel, and they become clear, and it's dynamic, and it's lively. And then the time comes, you can be following this in Acts 18 if you want to, when Paul had to leave, and Priscilla had to leave, and Aquila had to leave. And it's difficult, isn't it, when the minister and the leader leaves? It's a great transition period. Sometimes congregations fall because it turns out that their confidence is not rested in Christ, but it's in the leader or whatever it is, and so the church crumbles away because it's built on the wrong foundations. But when he leaves, the church carries on. And wonderfully then, as he goes off, Priscilla and Aquila meet this guy Apollos, who's a fantastic preacher. And they ask him, would you like to go to Achaia and join the church? And he goes, and they call their first pastor. So in a short period of time, they've got a pastor. The church is going on. He's successful in all the public debates. And it says about him that he proved from the scriptures, which is what we're talking about, that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what he's doing. Jesus is the Christ from the scriptures over and over again. And the church grew. And then we come to Corinth in the day in which Paul writes. And we see there are divisions and conflicts and immorality and error and lovelessness, and the gospel has gone and the ministry has become chaotic. And the crazy thing is, they're even proud of it. They're proud of it, as if this is something good. And all the key people like Apollos has left and Sosthenes left and Aquila and Priscilla and Paul have gone. And the one man in chapter 16, verses 15 through to 16, is a man called Stephanas, the one faithful man in their midst, who's been there from the beginning and knows and loves the Lord and could be a great influence upon them. They're treating him and they refuse to submit to his ministry. This is probably the man who should be taking over the church in the future. And they won't submit to him. You were talking, weren't you, Roy, about the prayer meeting in a drought. And they said, let's pray for rain. And only one person turned up with an umbrella. Right? This guy, Stephanas, he's the chap with the umbrella, isn't he? He actually believes this message and receives this message and thinks God will actually work and do. And yet they're ridiculing and won't submit to him. They've slidden back, haven't they? They've slidden back. And it is easy to lose one's stand, to slip and slide back and to give way. And we have to, from time to time, ask, don't we? How are we doing? How are we doing? Are you still standing? Are you still standing? And if the answer is no, truth be told, I've slipped, I've fallen, I've gone backwards, I'm not where I wanted to be, I'm not where I was. This is my last sentence on my piece of paper, okay? What is victory? What is victory? Is victory how many times you fall down, or victory how many times you get up? Right? Yes? Make your stand again. We all fall. We all slide. We all have our moments and our wobbles. But just get back up and stand. Stand. Christian gospel, resting on Christ crucified, is our evangelism, is our treasure, and it is the place where we are called to stand and remain and hold fast. All right? Amen? Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we?